Today's scripture reading will be found in 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5. And in your pew Bibles, that will be page 241. Again, 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants.
I need this thing. Well, hello. Good morning. Oh, thank you. Yeah, I feel like I haven't seen you in a while. It's been a while. It's been a couple of weeks, and what a couple of weeks it's been. You know, 2 weeks ago, we thought that it would be wise to cancel our Sunday services just because of the weather and the coldness of the day. And then last week, I know that you were blessed by the ministry of our friend Ed Trefsker, an elder at the Evangelical Church of Fairport. I know that because I listened to it that afternoon in the vehicle that I was traveling in. So I know it was a great sermon, and it really got to the heart of what we believe here at Grace Baptist Church. And I guess I should clear this up too, because I heard some other things that were said at that service. And contrary to what Matt would have you believe, I was not partying on the beach, okay? First of all, it was in the 30s most of the time I was there, so that would have been strange, impossible to do. I did, however, get to enjoy some R&R. I had quite a bit of R&R, actually. At times, I thought maybe I had too much R&R. And you know what R&R stands for, right? Ron and Ralph. No, the three of us had a really great week together, and I think that we came back closer friends. At the very least, we came back very sanctified, you know, a lot further in our progression of holiness than we did at the beginning of it. We had a wonderful time at this Bible conference that we went to in Orlando, some wonderful messages and some great singing. But I think one of the highlights for us, I think it's easy to say this, that it was a real blessing for us to get to spend some good quality time with our friends Keith and Faye Jenkins and also Drew and Evie Corbett. And that we, along with all of you, love these dear folks very much. And it was great to catch up with them. They both couples send their love and their greetings to you, and want you to know how much they miss you. Both couples actually still struggling to find a church home, and I think the fellowship that they enjoyed with you kind of spoiled them on that. So greetings from the Jenkins and the Corbetts. And then in the providence of God, we made it back just in time for my wife to go into labor. Early on Wednesday morning, we were blessed with a baby boy, a new addition to our family, and we're just so thrilled by that. We named him, we had to kind of scramble for this. We weren't quite ready for anything, but a couple hours after he was born, he was given the name Jonathan Abel. The word Jonathan in the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word. Nathan means a gift. And Joe, the prefix Joe in front of it, is reference to Yahweh, the covenant name of God in Old Testament. So we really believe that this child is a gift from God to our family, and so we rejoice in our Lord, really. And I really want to thank you so much for rejoicing with us and for praying with us in anticipation of this child. It's really cool to be part of a church family like this, because really in the space of just a few weeks, we've had to go through lots of weeping with those who have been weeping at the loss of a number of loved ones in this congregation and related to this congregation. But then it was also wonderful to have you rejoice with those who are rejoicing, namely us at this time. And so we thank you, and we're so appreciative of all of your cards and calls and visits and flowers. Man, that's such a... If there could be more of a blessing than having a kid, it's just added to it that we're part of a wonderful body of Christ here in Dansville. So thank you. I thank God for all of you. Now, because of the craziness of these past few weeks, we've had to take a little break from our study in 2 Peter. Sorry. I reminded my Sunday school class this morning that I'm going on basically no sleep for the past week or more. So if you could just bear with me today, I might say some crazy things. Hopefully not any heretical things, but we've been studying 2 Peter. We've had to take a break from that study, though, in the last couple of weeks. And it's going to be another couple weeks before we get back into 2 Peter. My father has graciously, well, they want to come down and see their new grandson, but my father has graciously offered to preach for me next week to take some of the burden off of me. And so I'm thankful for that, and I know you're probably thankful for that too. So, and then after that, Lord willing, we'll get back into 2 Peter. But this week, we're going to just continue this break by taking as our topic one of our core values. Those of you who have been around for any length of time know that we've taken these, really the last year and a half, we've taken 2014 and 2015 to go through our 10 core values. These are things that Grace Baptist Church has identified as things that we prize, that we view as very, very important. These are things that we have kind of structured our lives around and our ministry around. And so we thought it would be good to revisit some of those things, really all of those core values, to understand why it is that we prize them and value them so highly, but also to have a mind of what can we do with this thing that we prize and value. And so if you'll notice, our core values, the way that they're structured, is that it tells us the thing that we value, and then there's a therefore statement. So this is something that we intend to do as a result of prizing this this thing. And what we want to look at today is our sixth core value, and that is friendship. And so if you look in the back of your bulletin, there's space there for you to take notes, but you'll also see at the bottom a box that has the words of our core value, and it says this: we value friendship. Therefore, we nurture genuine, caring relationships in a variety of settings. I want to spend some time thinking about friendship, why we value it, and then how we can foster it and nurture it together. Now, in seeking to understand the value of something like friendship, but really the value of anything, I think it's important for us to first recognize that in our day and in our culture, this thing has been devalued significantly. Okay, it seems like in the time in which we live, in this hour, in this world, things are depreciating quickly in value. It seems to me that the first thing that happens in a culture is that the word kind of loses its value, and then very soon after that, the thing itself loses value in the minds and in the hearts of people. Let me try to explain what I mean. The other day I went to McDonald's, and I did so reluctantly. I don't know why I continue to go there, because it makes me feel horrible and worthless 15 minutes after I eat it. And nothing's really changed. It's the same restaurant that I've done that to myself for the last 30 or more years. The one thing that has changed, though, is the menu, and or at least the adjectives that are used on the menu or in McDonald's commercials. So recently they were pitching some deluxe burger on an artisan roll. An artisan roll. Okay, now, artisan, do you know what that word means? I looked it up in the dictionary. Here's the dictionary definition of artisan. A person or company that makes a high quality or distinctive product in small quantities, usually by hand or using traditional methods. You know, like a French baker that wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning and he goes and he mixes his family's famous recipe and he kneads that dough carefully and he adds just the right amount of this and the right amount of that and then puts it to bake in his stone ovens. And then he pulls them out and people travel for miles around on bicycles first thing in the morning to get this prized bread. Because this guy's an artisan. He takes pride in his work. He's careful. It's an art. It's a skill that's been honed over generations and generations. Are we to believe that this is who is supplying all 35,000 McDonald's stores? A guy like this, waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning and sweating over his oven? Of course not. Of course not. But apparently McDonald's thinks that by instructing their supplier to bake the same kind of rolls just with an egg glaze over top of them, that gives them the liberty to call that product artisan, an artisan roll. And that's not good. Okay? And the result of this, of course, is that the word artisan is in the process of losing all of its value as a word to describe anything that's meaningful. If the word artisan can describe a French baker, you know, fourth generation French baker who takes pride in his work, and the huge, humongous company that cranks out millions of egg-glazed rolls every day for McDonald's, if that word describes both of those equally, then my friends, that word has totally lost its meaning. Artisan rolls. Now, our culture hasn't just devalued words like artisan and gourmet burger. I saw the kid back in the back of the McDonald's. He pulled that thing out of some plastic bin under some heater, and he smacked it down on this bread, and he's going to call that a gourmet burger? And premium? You know, all of these words are just losing their meaning. Now, what about the word friend? Seems to me that in our day and in our time, this is a word that has also depreciated significantly in terms of what it indicates. And this time I don't blame Ronald McDonald. I blame Mark Zuckerberg. Okay? Because you know about, even if you're not involved in this global phenomenon called Facebook, and I praise God for you if you're not, but even if you're not, you've certainly heard of this thing that has somewhat taken over our lives. And one of the outcomes of that is that the Facebook phenomenon has so bastardized the word friend that it essentially means nothing anymore. I've got 1,100 friends, and friends describes the kid who sat across from me in fourth grade who picked his nose, and it can range from that to describe you all, whom I love and value and prize dearly. It also describes my friend that I've been very close with. He's been my best friend for 34 years now. Okay, so if friend is just all of these people, if they're all friends, then certainly the word friend is in danger of losing all of its significance. And then it's not long before the actual thing that it represents, the thing that we call friendship, that becomes devalued in our day and in our lives as well. Now, over and against all of that, we want to maintain the value of this thing called friendship. We want to prize it highly, even as it's becoming diminished all around us. At Grace Baptist Church, true, genuine, caring, biblical friendship is something that we value highly and want to give ourselves to pursue, right? And so what I'd like to do now is take a closer look at this thing called biblical friendship And I want to, the way I want to structure this is by drawing off a wonderful example that we find in Scripture of such a friendship, such a biblical friendship. I want us to look in more detail at the relationship between David and Jonathan. I think the passage that Avery read for us just a few minutes ago gives us some real good insight into what a true, genuine biblical friendship looks like. And so I want to explore that with you. We'll structure it this way. I want to show you two things. First, the marks of biblical friendship. And then secondly, the means of biblical friendship. So the marks, what are the things that characterize biblical friendship? What are some of its elements? That will certainly take the vast majority of our time. And then for a few minutes at the end, I'd like for us to look at the means of biblical friendship. And that'll just be a few words of application. How are we to pursue this thing that we value so highly? Before we get into this, though, would you join me as I bow and ask the Lord's blessing on the rest of our time? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, and we're mindful of the fact that you were on your throne, that there is nothing that is taking place in this universe or in this building that is outside of your sovereign care and control. We thank you so much for your love and your kindness towards us in showering upon us so many blessings, life and health and breath and food and energy and your word, your truth. Most importantly, Lord, we thank you for the incredible blessing that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in love you have sent him to this world to live a perfect life and to die as a sacrifice, as a substitute for guilty sinners like us. We thank you that Christ has considered not his glory above all else, but he has considered the plight of sinful man like us. And we thank you that he has reached out in love and paid the price that we might be made in right relationship with you. And so we pray, Lord, that today, through our time, as we even look at your word just now, we ask that Christ would be exalted and glorified in our midst. We pray that all glory and honor and blessing and power would redound to our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Okay, let's begin with the marks of biblical friendship. If we want to value and cultivate friendship, then we first need to be able to recognize it. We need to see what it is that we're after, what it looks like to have a faithful friend. And that's why it's helpful for us to look at examples. For us, in this case, to look at characters like David and Jonathan, because they really serve as a model of what it looks like to be a faithful friend. And it seems to me that this passage before us this morning contains at least three marks of a biblical friendship that we would do well to understand first and then to model or to implement. And so I want to just point out three. There's likely a lot more. We can't say everything in a sermon like this. And so I want to draw your attention to three marks of a biblical friendship that arise out of these first five verses in 1 Samuel 18 in the life of David and Jonathan. And the first mark of a biblical friendship is conjoint souls, okay, or conjoined souls. I've been reading quite a bit about pregnancy and birth lately, and newborns, and I'm sure that you're pretty aware of this rare phenomenon called conjoined twins, or Siamese twins. And this occurs when, it turns out, stem cells from each of the fetuses kind of combine together and grow together. Really, it's a fusion that is taking place such that these twins in utero, and then after they are delivered, they share certain parts of their bodies, certain limbs. Perhaps their heads are conjoined. Perhaps they share internal organs. It's really an amazing thing that a number of these twins have been delivered and have lived on into adulthood. And it's amazing that some have even undergone surgery successfully. But this, get this picture in your head, if you don't mind, of conjoined twins. What we're talking about here as a mark of biblical friendship is the idea of conjoined souls. This is when the souls of two or more individuals are joined or fused together. And again, that might seem kind of weird for you to think about, and forgive me for that weird example, but it seems to me that that's a pretty accurate description of what has taken place with David and Jonathan in the first verse of this passage that we're looking at. Okay, look at this. It says in verse 1, as soon as David finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This is what marked their friendship right from the very beginning. They had conjoined souls. It reminds me of another famous friendship. Since we're looking at models and examples, we could also look at the famous friendship between Anne of Green Gables and Diana Barry. You know about this? Have you read Lucy Maud Montgomery? Okay, well, then you know that Anne and Diana were described variously as bosom friends or kindred spirits, both of which speak to that same idea of having souls, their innermost person being knit together or conjoined with the other. Now, many times friendships blossom around a common interest of some sort or a common station of life. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis wrote this: friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or some interest that others do not share, and which, at least up until that certain moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. And so the typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." And maybe you've had this with certain people in your life, where you developed a friendship almost immediately with them because you learned that you love the same things, that you prize the same things. Well, if that describes a friendship in general, then the thing that is distinctive about a biblical friendship is that the interest and the treasure and the joy that is held in common is the joy and the treasure of having the Lord as your God and as your Savior. Okay, so this is what constitutes, in the first place, a biblical friendship, is when two or more souls are knit together around the common interest and treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, I think this is clearly the case in with David and Jonathan here. In verse 1, we kind of pick up the action halfway into the story, and we understand right off the bat that this is picking up off of something that has already taken place in chapter 17. And so we read, as we come into this, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that is David. And so you flip back and you want to figure out what the conversation was about. And you see there in verse 58 of chapter 17 that David just said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, there must have been more to that conversation. And indeed, I think we can take this whole chapter, chapter 17, as leading into the thing that sparked this amazing friendship between David and Jonathan. So we could ask the question, what was it particularly that Jonathan just recognized and immediately knit his soul with David's and vice versa? Well, I think when you take the whole context, when you realize that the scene here, that David, this humble shepherd boy, has just walked into the presence of Jonathan's father, Saul, who's the king, and he's got the gross, mammoth, severed head of Goliath. He's holding it from the hair, and it's just swinging as he's walking in. Okay, get that picture in your head, because it really testifies to something. And what this testifies to is not the fact that David is a valiant and brave soldier. Indeed, he's just a humble shepherd boy. We often misunderstand the story of David and Goliath to our to to our shame and to our peril, because this is not a story, first and foremost, about a brave little boy. Okay, yes, he is brave at the end of the day, but what is the thing that is driving David? What is the thing that is motivating David in the case of Saul coming against the Israelites? It's the fact that he, this beast, this man, has the audacity to come against the God of Israel and the God of all armies, the Lord of hosts, that this uncircumcised Philistine, I don't care how big he is, has the audacity to stand up against God himself. And David is incensed by this. He is moved by this. How dare this guy do this? Why, Israelite army, are you doing nothing about this? And so motivated with a zeal for the Lord and for his honor and for his reputation, David goes into battle, you know the story, armed with stones and a sling, and he strikes the Philistine down. But the text, the narrator is very clear to tell us that it is God who delivered this beast of a man into David's hand. And so when David comes before the king, he's coming with the head of Goliath, but that is a picture, that is a testimony of the fact that God has done this, and he's done it for his own glory, and he's done it because of the zeal of this humble shepherd boy. And my friends, I'm proposing to you that that is the thing that knit Jonathan's heart to David. Not that he's this tough soldier that also loves severing heads off of the enemies. No, it's that here's a young man from humble circumstances who is consumed with a passion for God and a zeal for the Lord and for his glory. And that is exactly what Jonathan's about. And in a culture of having his father Saul as a king, and all of the ungodliness and unfaithfulness that went along with that, Jonathan finally has found someone who he can resonate with. He's found someone who shares his love for the Lord and his desire to honor the Lord and glorify the Lord in all things. And that is what knits their hearts together and conjoins their soul. And friends, this is the first mark of a biblical friendship. Yes, we can get together and enjoy lots of fellowship and camaraderie around a certain thing that we have in common, but at the base of a biblical friendship, that thing that we treasure in common and prize in common must be the glory of the Lord and the zeal of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say the same thing again, that if you're going to have a biblical friendship, the kind of friendship that we prize here at Grace Baptist Church, it must have at the center of that relationship Jesus Christ. Okay? It can't be based on the fact that person is in your demographic, that person has the same kind of family or the same kind of skin color or all of these other superficial things that we build relationships about. It must be based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the thing that is held in common, the person, the God that is held in common. And when that is in place, then you know what you realize? That it doesn't matter that you don't have all of these other things in common with the other person, because they pale in importance to having Christ at the center. And so what you find if you are part of a biblical friendship in the context of a local church is that you can have close, intimate friendships with people of very different life circumstances. You can have relationships of people that are in a totally different socioeconomic status than you, or a different age group. Young people can be real good friends with older people, and Jews can be real close with Gentiles. Blacks and whites can have the deepest friendship imaginable, because it's Christ, the most important thing, that's at the center. This is the first mark of a biblical friendship. I want to just say this, though, because maybe you're thinking to yourself already, maybe you're thinking, well, does this mean that I can't have any non-Christian friends? No, I'm not. I'm certainly not saying that. In fact, I want to say the opposite, that if you are not maintaining and pursuing friendships with unbelievers, then I think that you're failing in some respects in your calling, in terms of your calling. Okay, I'm talking here about biblical friendships. And these can only occur, you should have these as your most meaningful and deep relationships in addition to the friendships that you strike with unbelievers for the purpose of the gospel. But you can only have that meaningful, deep, intimate relationship with someone who is like you in terms of your greatest love and your greatest treasure. And so you're familiar with the passage. This comes from the words of Jesus himself. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then he gives the reason. He says, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? And I think the meaning of this is quite clear, that a Christian cannot have as his deepest and most profound and meaningful relationship a friendship with someone that doesn't even care about the most important thing in your life, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, we typically apply this to marriage, and we rightly conclude that the Bible is against a non-Christian and a Christian marrying, because how can you have as your most fundamental and deep relationship, how can you not be on the same page about the most important thing? And I think it would be right, too, to apply this to other kinds of relationships, even friendships. How can you have as your most meaningful relationship outside of marriage a friendship, a give-and-take friendship that is doesn't even get out of the starting blocks because your friend doesn't value Christ at all, in fact, rejects him? It's not right. It doesn't work. What marks biblical friendship is the conjoining of souls around the highest treasure imaginable, and that is a love for Christ. Now, the second mark of a biblical friendship is what we might call conscientious sacrifice. Conscientious sacrifice. Now, take a look at verse 4, because I think this point arises out of that verse. It says that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his own sword, and his bow, and his belt. And to get the full impact of this, you have to remember that David was a poor shepherd boy, a very humble background. He was the son of Jesse. He was a Bethlehemite. He just had very little. Jonathan, on the other hand, was the son of a king. He was royalty, and he enjoyed all of the rights and the prerogatives of royalty, including having a royal wardrobe. He got to wear the robes that people could tell just from far away that he was a prince, that he was the son of a king. He was able to have his own special armor and weapons crafted, especially for the way that his arm would swing, just sharpened at the right angle to fit him, the king's son, perfectly. So there's a real difference here in terms of their social status, in terms of their standing. And that's what makes it all the more incredible and moving. When we read in verse 4 of this incredible act of condescension and conscientious sacrifice, that this prince would strip himself of his robes and of his armor and of his weaponry and give it to this young man, David, to his newfound friend, who's dressed in simple shepherd's attire. He's maybe got a sash around him where he hooks his sling to, and he's probably smells like the outdoors. And there's a trade that goes on. There is a real sacrifice on the part of Jonathan so that David could be dressed in the royal robes, so that David could have weapons, perhaps that fit him a little bit better than the weapons and the armor that Saul tried to give him in his fight with Goliath. For the sake of his friendship, we could think about what specifically is Jonathan here sacrificing. And we see, first of all, that for the sake of the friendship, Jonathan is willing to sacrifice his royalty. He takes that that symbol of his royalty and nobility, he takes off his own garments and gives them to David. But the sacrifice even goes further than that. Okay, this is the sacrifice of royalty. It even goes further than the simple symbolism of taking off clothes and giving them to the other person. Really, Jonathan, from the outset, sacrificed his royalty in a much more meaningful way. This is something that King Saul recognized in chapter 20. If you were to read on, which I'd encourage you to do at some point, you could read on in chapter 20, verse 31, that Saul, who was had a bit of a temper, he was at one point enraged with his son Jonathan. And he screamed some curse words at him that involved his mother. And he basically says this in that chapter in verse 20, 31. He says, "What are you? Are you an idiot? Why have you aligned yourself with this kid, David? Do you understand what you're doing? You're totally shooting yourself in the foot. As long as that guy is alive, you will never be king." Because that's really the truth, isn't it? That that's how kingship works, is that it passed down through the family line. Jonathan certainly would have been next in line to be king of Israel. But Jonathan recognized from early on that God, because of Saul's unfaithfulness and sinfulness, God had removed his spirit from him, and he had anointed David, this humble shepherd boy, to be the next king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And Jonathan realized the implication for himself. That would mean that he was no longer in the line for king. Rather, God has set his plan and purpose with David. Do you realize what kind of incredible sacrifice it would be for Jonathan to yield to that? To say to this young shepherd boy who's coming up and being groomed for being the king, that he's going to knit his soul with him rather than knit his soul with his father who wants that person dead? It's a tremendous sacrifice of royalty. Jonathan sacrificed to support his friend's rise, even at the expense of his own rise. Jonathan was never consumed, if you read his life, he was never consumed with envy and jealousy. He never thought, had the first thought of getting David off of the stage so that he could rise. In fact, it was the opposite of that. It was he wanted to protect David's life and put himself out there many times so that David could rise into the kingship. You see, in a genuinely biblical friendship, there is no room for envy or for personal ambition. A true friend will sacrifice in order to see the other person rise. A true friend will lay down his rights and his prerogatives in order to serve the other person. A true friend, in the biblical language, is one who considers the other as more significant than himself, and the other's needs as more pressing and more important, and the thing to be more pursued than his own needs and desires. As R. Kent Hughes wrote in a book that many of us guys studied last year in our men's breakfast, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, Hughes wrote this: "The deepest of friendships have in common this desire to make each other royalty. They work for and rejoice in each other's elevation and achievements. There are no hooks in such friendship, no desire to manipulate or control, no jealousy or exclusiveness, simply a desire for the best for the other." And we see this in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan was willing, excuse me, he conscientiously sacrificed his royalty to see his friend David rise. Excuse me. But there's another sacrifice. In giving David his armor and his weapons, Jonathan really is sacrificing his own safety. In other words, he's making himself totally vulnerable at this point. He's now, at that moment, without any kind of protection. He's given it all to David. And at the risk of spiritualizing this point too much, I think it still needs to be said that if you are to enjoy true biblical friendship, you must be willing to become vulnerable. Okay, you need to sacrifice your safety and those natural defenses that you put up. There's no room for barriers and walls and defensives if you're going to have a genuine biblical friendship. To continue with that analogy, you need to put down your defenses. You need to put your armor down. You need to expose your weaknesses if you are going to experience and enjoy the lasting benefits of being involved in a biblical friendship. You see, because when you have a true biblical kind of friend, she asks you, how are you doing? And she also will not let you get away with saying, oh, I'm fine, everything's good, when it clearly isn't. That true biblical friend will press you and dig in to your life and your situation. She will not let you get away with a pat and dismissive answer. She will want to target your heart. She will want to get to the root of the thing that you're struggling with. And if you want to truly participate in this kind of biblical friendship, then you have to give that other person or persons the full permission to identify and to rebuke and to correct the sin that they see in your life. They need to have a blank check with you. To use the biblical terminology, you need to have a friend who will love you enough to wound you. But the Bible goes on to say that that's a good thing, that faithful are the wounds of a friend. When you have this real, true, genuine friend who wounds you, That wound is surgery. It's for your good. That friend will also bind you with the gospel such that you are more whole and healthier after that encounter than going into it. It's a singular grace of God if he would allow in your life, if he would allow you to have one or two or three or more friends like this, who will love you and love you enough to speak truth into your life. Listen to how one Christian leader in the 4th century, that's the 300s AD, describe his deep friendship with another Christian leader during that time. This is a eulogy, part of a long eulogy that he gave about his friend. Gregory of Nazianzus says this, "In studies, in longings, in discussions, I had him," that is Basil of Caesarea, "as companion. We had all things in common, but above all, it was God, of course, and a mutual desire for higher things that drew us to each other. As a result, we reached such a pitch of confidence that we revealed the depths of our heart, becoming ever more united in our yearning." Friends, this is what marks a true and genuine biblical friendship, is the transparency and the vulnerability that actually speaks to the truth of the matter and brings along words of counsel and rebuke and correction and encouragement at just the right time. This is a grace of God. And this was the relationship between Jonathan and David. But it was only because they were willing to sacrifice their royalty and sacrifice their safety for the sake of the other. Now, the last mark of a biblical friendship that we want to look at, as I said, there's probably lots more, but at least that emerges from the story of the friendship between David and Jonathan, is what we might call covenant surety. Covenant surety. That is, that their relationship, their friendship, was solemnized before God. Do you see this in verse 3? It says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David." And again, if you read on into chapter 20, you'll see this a couple more times in verses 8 and 42. where you kind of get a fuller picture that what they did for each other in the presence of God before God was to solemnly and officially put the Lord at the center of their relationship. And they made strong vows to one another, with likely with the language that such and such happened to me if I am not faithful to this friendship. Okay, it's invoking a curse upon yourself. That's what it means to vow before the Lord and make a covenant. Invoking a curse on your own head if you fail to be the kind of friend that you ought to be. Okay? And this need for covenants in friendship has long been recognized. And if not formally, at least informally. So I'll refer once again to Anne of Green Gables. And when Anne and Diana met each other, you might remember that Anne made Diana swear to her. And Diana says, oh, it's a horrible thing to swear. But then Anne had to explain, no, there's a different kind of swearing, and that's where you make solemn vows and promises to each other. And so, as Anne directed, they joined hands, and preferably it was over running water, but they didn't have running water, so they just held hands over the pathway. And they took turns saying, I solemnly swear to be faithful to my bosom friend as long as the sun and the moon shall endure. Okay, now that's a very girly way of making a friendship covenant, okay? What do guys do? They go, and then they shake hands, okay? Or they cut themselves so that they're bleeding, and then they shake hands together and they become blood brothers, okay? So there's varieties of this depending on whether you're a girl, a delicate, sensitive girl, or you're a beastly, crude guy. But the idea is the same, isn't it? We're not content to just have this be a casual kind of relationship. No, this relationship means something. And we want to say before God, we want to do whatever we have to do to say that this friendship is going to last. And if this friendship breaks up, it's not going to be because of me. And perhaps we don't have some kind of formal ceremony to do this. But we ought to at least have the heart behind it. And again, this is a real indictment of our own culture. Because, again, if you have the misfortune of watching Facebook and scrolling through the timeline, you will have the misfortune of witnessing friendships breaking up. You'll see people talking about each other for the whole world to say about how horrible this person is and how she betrayed me, and I'm done. That's it. It's going to be me time now. Okay, you see this all over the place, and you see, is this what's going to break up a long-lasting friendship? These silly things that we allow to get in? You know, this goes hand in hand with our culture's view of marriage, how it's just this disposable thing, and how the slightest thing that comes up in the marriage is just, it's game over. No, we are not to be those kind of friends. That is not a mark of true biblical friendship, that it just breaks up at the slightest possible thing. The mark of a biblical friendship is that it is bound together with Christ at the center in a covenant-like relationship, such that we say to ourselves and before God that if this person sins against me, even 70 times, 7 times, I'm going to love that person, I'm going to care for that person, and I'm not going to allow that sin to get in the way and for a root of bitterness to grow up and destroy this precious thing. It's saying somehow that I am committed to this thing in sickness and in health, in richer or poorer. You can say that about a friendship too. And I don't want to just let this idea pass without reminding you that if you're a member of this local church, indeed of many local churches down through the history of the New Testament church, you will have covenanted certain things with one another. And again, this isn't just fancy language that we trot out to make it all sound formal. No, this is doing this kind of thing. It is solemnizing and formalizing before God the relationship that we have entered into as brothers and sisters in Christ. We say, we vow, we make solemn promises that we are going to walk together and love each other and care for one another and rebuke and admonish one another as the case shall require. And if you come to the Lord's Supper tonight, our family gathering, you will perhaps have opportunity to renew that covenant with each other. We will be able to say these things again and mean it, that we're not going to let the slightest things come in and destroy this thing that God has built. So there are at least some of the key marks of a biblical friendship that are exemplified through the life of Jonathan and David. Conjoined souls, conscientious sacrifice, covenant surety. I want to conclude here with just a brief word of application, which will be our second point. And trust me, it is brief. But I don't want to get to that just yet. I would be very remiss if I didn't point you beyond the example of David and Jonathan. It's a wonderful example of biblical friendship, but it seems to me that in Scripture, there's an even better example of what we're talking about here. Indeed, David's son, Solomon, would write about a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In the fullness of time, one would arrive on the scene who would be consumed with zeal for his father's house and for the glory of God. His mission would be to heal the souls of men and bring them peace, to fill their souls with the joy of the Lord, and then to join these souls together with other souls who have also come to know this deep and lasting joy and peace. The one who would come eventually would also be the son of a king. He would be royalty. He would have everything at his disposal, all of the rights and the prerogatives and the privileges of being the son of the king. But this one would not consider those things a thing to hold on to for dear life and grasp a hold of. Rather, this one, this prince, this son, would let those things go in order to humble himself and to sacrifice for the sake of his friends. In humility, this one would consider others as more significant than himself. He would put their needs above his needs as if he had any. This one would lay aside his majesty. He would strip himself of his own royal robes in order to go to a cross, an old rugged cross, as we sing. And before he went to that cross in an upper room with his closest friends, he stripped himself of his clothes in order to serve them. He took his clothes, his robe, and he tied it around his waist, and he showed them what true friendship looks like. It looks like serving the other. It looks like getting down on your hands and knees in order to meet the needs of your friends. And that would just be a foretaste of the great sacrifice that he would endure, that he would put himself forward to make the very next day, as soldiers would strip him of his garments and gamble for them. These soldiers, these wicked men, would spit upon him and mock him and crucify him. And like a greater Jonathan, this one would humble himself, even to the point of death, even to the shameful death on a cross, in order to intercede between a wrathful God and sinful humanity. And in so doing, in dying for the sake of those sinners that should die for their own sins, taking the place of sinners, what happened was that this son, this royal son, this prince, stripped himself of his robes of righteousness, and he gave them to sinners who would trust in him and believe in him. He gave his royalty to his friends by his sacrifice and death on the cross. This one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, by the blood that he spilled on our behalf, he's established a new covenant. He's entered into a covenant with his friends on the basis of his own blood that he shed. And it is a promise, it is a covenant that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that we will be his friends for time and for eternity, forever and ever. Did you hear any of that? That if you have repented of your sins and trusted wholly in this one, this Savior, this Christ, he calls you friend. Jesus calls you friend. It's not even that he calls you servant, because if you were just a servant, you would have he wouldn't share with you what he was doing. Jesus says, I have called you friend. He has entered into this relationship with us that cannot be severed. It cannot be broken because of the sin that you engage in. No, he has covenanted and sealed with his own blood that he will be your friend for eternity. What a Savior we have. What a glorious Redeemer who turns enemies into friends because of his sacrifice and because of his love. And what a glorious thing it is. What a great privilege and responsibility that this is what he has now called us into. Those friends of his that were once his enemies, whom he has made to be a new people. He has said now that we would enter in that kind of relationship with one another. That we would be the body of Christ, that we would enjoy this rich and intimate fellowship and friendship that Christ sacrificed his own body that he might create. And so what a privilege it is that we would walk into this, and what a travesty it would be if we failed to do what God has called us to do. What a travesty it would be. What a slap in the face of the crucified and risen Savior if we were to go on either with words or at least with the actions that says, I don't really need anyone else. I'm good just kind of by myself, living the Christian life on my own. No, that's not what Christ has called you to. He's called you to be friends in a body. He's called you to enjoy rich and deep fellowship. A fellowship and a love and relationships that the world could never know, the world could never offer. This only comes as a gift of Jesus Christ the Savior. And if that sounds good to you, then let's pursue it. Let's pursue it. And this actually gets back to what we were talking about where we left off in 2 Peter, that these things take effort. And this is the one thing that I want to say just in closing. In terms of the practical outworking of this, we say in our value statement that we value friendship, therefore we nurture genuine, caring relationships. I want to just focus in on that one word, nurture. Does that describe your friendships? Does that describe what you actively engage in terms of your relationships, that you nurture them, that you care for them? I'll give you just an example of what I'm talking about here. I'll pick on my friend Carlene just for a minute. One thing you need to know about my wife and I is that we are not good gardeners. Okay, we're not good with plants or flowers. So thank you very much for many of you, the church and other individuals who gave us flowers to commemorate the birth of little Jonathan. But you need to know, we enjoyed them. We loved them. They were wonderful. You need to know, though, that as soon as they cross the threshold of our house, they're just gone. I mean, we have the opposite of a green thumb. It's just like it's a thumb of death. Okay? So we still love flowers. And in fact, Job and I have always gotten Jamie like a hanging basket for Mother's Day with the flowers in it and stuff. And it's nice for a week or so. And it's not that we neglect it. We put water in it every time we think about it. But it's just, after a couple of weeks, it's just, you know, it's withered, it's wilted. There's hardly any flowers on it. Well, one time we were going away for a couple of weeks, so we gave that hanging basket to Carlene. Okay? And then a few weeks later, we got it back. I mean, we gave it to her. It was just pathetic looking. It was horrible. I don't even know why we thought it was worth saving. But anyway, we got this thing back, and it was unbelievable. It was like three times the size. It was like this waterfall of plant, of purple flowers. It was just, it couldn't even be contained in the basket. And we're thinking, what on earth? What do we not have? What does Carlene have? And the difference is that Carlene nurtures her plants. She loves her plants. She spends the time and the energy. She spends the money, I'm sure, to get the right food and to research the right doses and to trim all of the bad stuff off so that the rest of it can thrive. Carlene nurtures that plant, and the result is that she has beautiful plants. If you've ever seen her own garden, and if you've ever seen our church for the last X number of years, it's because Carlene nurtures her plants. Friends, what does it mean for you to nurture your friendship? Again, Facebook is going to lead us astray because it suddenly lulls us into thinking that the only thing necessary to maintain a friendship these days is just to click a button that has a thumbs up every once in a while, to throw in an odd comment, and once a year to say happy birthday. Or if that's too much, just HBD. Okay? Now, you think I'm being silly, but enough of that, and we start getting the idea that to all that we need to maintain friendships is to just, you know, shoot a person a text every once in a while. These things are affecting us, people. And what we need to understand is that what we're called to here is nurturing the friendship, to investing time. If you're going to have a biblical friendship, it's going to take time. It's going to take a whole lot of precious time to get it, to do it right, child. You're going to need to invest things, your life, your energy, your time, your money. But what the benefits are just unbelievable, because you have a picture of what it means to be in Christ and in relationship with Christ's people. You get the joy and the responsibility, but the deep, lasting joy and peace of being involved at the deepest level in other people's lives and being a catalyst for their growth and they being a catalyst for your growth until that day comes when we are all together with our great friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let's pursue this together for God's glory. Let me ask the worship team to come up and lead us in the closing song right now.